Well, this morning, friends, we begin a new series of studies in our morning worship services. We're going to be going through this book of Esther. Esther is one of only two books in the Bible named after women. The other is Ruth. And they're named this way because of their principal characters. And as you know, I'm sure, Esther is God's main character in this wonderful little book. In fact, her name is quite appropriate. The name Esther means star. And she really is God's star. This morning, we're going to be thinking about chapter 1. But before we jump in, let me briefly introduce the book to you. It's important to keep in mind where this book comes in the timeline of the Bible. We must always keep in mind when we're reading the Bible that the 66 books contained therein are not arranged in chronological order. That is, they don't follow a perfect timeline from Genesis through to Revelation. That's because our Bible is organized by type, much like the books at our library across the road. They're organized by type or genre. And in the Old Testament, we have three basic types, three basic genres: history, poetry, and prophecy. In that order, you have the history section, the poetry section, and the prophecy section. It's like walking through a library. And so from Genesis to Esther, you have the history section, Genesis to Esther. From Job to Song of Songs, you have the poetry section. And from Isaiah to Malachi, yes, the prophecy section. And so Esther, although it appears fairly early on in the Old Testament, it's at the very end of the history section. In the timeline of the Old Testament, it's near the very, very end of the Old Testament. In fact, the events of this book happened about 470 years before Jesus was born, 470 BC. And considering there were about 400 silent years between the Old Testament and New Testament, Esther is almost the last account we have before the birth of Jesus. So let's keep that in mind. This is not very long before Jesus is born. And for many, this little book is a puzzle. For many, it seems quite out of place in the Bible, because throughout its 10 chapters, there's not one mention of God. Not one mention of God. There's no reference to worship or faith. There's no prediction of the Messiah. There's no mention of heaven or hell. In short, there's nothing religious about this book on the surface. Someone has said, it is a gripping tale, but one might rather expect to find it in the pages of the Reader's Digest than the Bible. God's not mentioned once in the book of Esther. No prayer offered to God. No one says, God is here. No one says, thus says the Lord. No one. It's not like that. The thing about God in this book is that he's absolutely invisible. Not a word. Not even named. But yet, friends, he's at work. And boy, is God at work in this book. That, friends, I think is a main lesson from this book of Esther. Though God may seem invisible and may seem distant, he's always at work. Though his name is absent from the pages of this book, he's present in every scene. And behind every detail, God is working. Matthew Henry has said it well. though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is here, directing every minute event for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. The finger of God is here. Or the invisible hand of God is behind every event. And this is something I'm convinced, friends, we need to be reminded of. Because I wonder if at times in your most honest moments you find it hard to believe in God. I wonder if you've ever questioned if there really is, in truth, a God of love who is in charge, who's at work. Perhaps someone has asked you, or maybe Satan has tempted you. You know, wouldn't it be more honest just to admit that it's just blind fate or chance or survival of the fittest? Isn't the only reason you're clinging to religion just wishful thinking? Well, friends, what do we say? If there is a God, is he at work? How does he work? I mean, we can't see him. He doesn't, by and large, choose to display his power like we so often see in the Bible. He doesn't, by and large, choose to appear and speak to us very much, does he? And as conservative evangelicals who believe that God's revelation is complete and final in the Bible, sometimes we struggle inside ourselves when we hear some of our Christian friends speaking of tongues and faith healings and visions. We sometimes struggle with the distance and the quietness of God. And so I hope we will learn some unforgettable lessons from this book of Esther. Because God is at work in this world in exactly the same way as in the book of Esther. Invisibly, behind the scenes. Sometimes it's only after the events that you can see that God has been at work. There are no dramatic miracles in this book. Just apparently ordinary providences moving ordinary people into the right position at the right time, fulfilling God's purposes. That's by way of introduction this morning. So let's consider this opening chapter of this remarkable little book. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, an arrogant king. An arrogant king, verses 1 to 8. It's worth pointing out that though we don't read the name of God in the book of Esther, we read the name of the king of Esther's day 195 times. King Xerxes. He's a key character in the story. He's introduced in the very opening verse. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Now, some of your Bibles may name him as Ahasuerus. That's simply his Persian name. Xerxes was his Greek name. There's no real difference in the two of them. There's no real accurate, neither is more accurate than the other. And for the sake of consistency, I'm simply going to stick with the name that we have in our church Bible, Xerxes. So apologies if you have Ahasuerus in your Bible. Please understand, they're describing the same person. Xerxes and Ahasuerus are the same person. Xerxes, a very powerful king. At this time, he's the most powerful man in all the earth. No one rules as Xerxes rules. He basically ruled from India to Sudan. At this point in time, that's where the vast majority of people on the earth lived, from India to Sudan. Imagine today, one ruler with such power, ruling over
Egypt,
Libya, Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all one nation. Even today, friends, that would be amazing. Just to get two of the nations to agree would be amazing today. Here's a king who ruled over it all. A vast empire. There's no one who has such authority as Xerxes. To this point in time, there hasn't been such a great kingdom as his kingdom. It's hard to overstate who this man Xerxes was. Although, he does make a good try. Archaeologists excavating Susa, they've unearthed inscriptions in which this king speaks about himself. This is what the inscriptions say. The great king, Xerxes, is the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races, the king of this great earth. Xerxes didn't struggle with an inferiority complex. He's a big deal, and he knows it. Verse 3, he throws a great banquet. Now, on the surface, there's nothing really unusual about that. King's banquets were common back then. This banquet, however, was an extravaganza. Listen to its size and duration. Verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Can you believe that? A 180-day banquet. We're talking 6 full months here. Now, some of you men who have been fathers of the bride are wincing at the very thought. 6 months. All the VIPs of Persia and Media were there. Loud music, wild dancing, too much eating, too much drinking. And as if this wasn't enough, hard on the heels of the 6 month party, another group is invited to another banquet. Verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. It's a garden party. For all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. This time he opens the doors for everyone, from the least to the greatest. 7 days. It's an opportunity for the poor peasants, the simple workers, the commoners, to get a tour, get a free tour of the king's palace. Oh, we get to see the king in all of his glory. They parade through. Oh, look at that. That's amazing. I wish I could have that. This place is unbelievable. Look at verses 6 to 8. It tells us something of the glory of this setting. It must have been mind-boggling. We're meant to gaze wide-eyed at the splendor of all this. The writer describes the colors of the curtains. They include purple material, very, very expensive. Not only that, but they hang on silver rings, marble pillars. There are couches of gold and silver. This is no student accommodation. The floor is a mosaic of jewels and precious stones. That's how over the top it is. He's walking on his riches. It's just overwhelming. So majestic. The drinks, it even tells us what the drinks were served in. A little plastic disposable cups. Not at all. Gold vessels. Each one different from the other. It's an incredible display of majesty, power and riches. They bring out the royal wine. Bring out the best, says Xerxes. Well, why? Let's ask why. Why did Xerxes do all this? Is it because he loves his people? Is it because he's nice, he's generous, he gives them a week-long public holiday? No. Verse 4.
He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. You see, it's all about him. All about his majesty. It's all about his glory. It's all about his ego. Such an arrogant king. If only he heeded the words of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He's quite the remarkable king. But something important is missing. Where is his queen? That brings us to think secondly, verses 9 to 22. An embarrassed king. An embarrassed king. We find out where the queen is in verse 9. Over in another room, another portion of this palace, is Queen Vashti. She's got all the women. She's throwing them her own separate banquet. But then, something happens. A pivotal moment that changes everything. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded her servants to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. And we shouldn't be too surprised. Inevitably, all this partying has led to excess and drunkenness. By now, Xerxes is well and truly off his head. He decides to show off another of his great prizes, his beautiful wife. He orders her to be brought into the banquet hall for all of his guests to look at and leer at, to enjoy, and most importantly, to envy. Here's a drunk man showing off. And he's commanding what was against manners and customs in that day. A Persian woman did not usually appear in public. He's asking his wife to come and show off, to come and parade in front of his guests. Not surprisingly, in verse 12, she refuses to come. She refuses to come. My, my. This great King Xerxes, the King of Kings, and his wife doesn't come along to the party. Suddenly he's embarrassed. He's red-faced. He's furious. You see, he's almost invincible. He's almost in complete control. But not quite. And the people, they're nudging each other. They're whispering to each other. He burns with anger. So he summons his cabinet, his advisors. He asks them, what do we do here? He's baffled by this. Verse 16, one of them speaks up. He says that Vashti should be divorced. Her defiance would eventually filter through, affect the whole nation. Soon every wife would be refusing to come along and obey their husbands. Xerxes loves this plan. The edict is passed, decreed, and made plain. That's essentially the story so far. A huge banquet, a drunk king, and a principled wife. An arrogant king who is left red-faced and embarrassed. And perhaps right about now, you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with my life and my situation? What is the relevance of this story? Where is Esther? Where is God, in fact? Well, there are quite a few applications from this story. We could talk about Xerxes' pride. We could learn many lessons from that. We could talk about his drunkenness. We could learn many lessons about that, the dangers of alcohol, the great sin of drunkenness. But friends, there is a much greater lesson. Remember what we said at the beginning. It may seem otherwise, but God's hand is behind this whole scene. We get a glimpse. We get a glimpse of his hand in the advice given to Xerxes at the end of verse 19. This man, Memucan, he advises Xerxes. Verse 19. Let the king give Vashti's royal position to someone else who is better than she. Guess what has happened? A vacancy has opened up for the job of queen. Vashti has left the stage of this great drama. Soon a new queen will enter. It brings us, thirdly then this morning, to think of another king. Another king. We have an arrogant king, an embarrassed king, thirdly, another king. As we will see in the next few weeks, God willing, if you don't know this story of Esther, this is a major spoiler coming up here. It's Esther who will replace Vashti as queen. It's Esther who will be used to deliver God's people. So you see, over and over in this little book, we get hints and glimpses and sneak peeks into what's going on behind the scenes. Xerxes is a remarkable king, but there is another king. There is another king whose hand is in everything. Listen to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says it beautifully. Here's Xerxes, who boldly proclaims he's the king of kings, the king of all the earth. Yet he's a channel in the hands of the Lord. God can move the hearts of rulers like Xerxes. Friends, if he can do that, he can move the hearts of anyone. He can move the hearts of anyone. He is the real king. And so that's the good news. Above Xerxes, there's another king, a real king. This isn't the only book in the Bible. It's part of a storyline that leads to a great king. Above Xerxes, there's another throne. Seated on it is the real king, named Jesus. In the book of Acts 17, verse 7, Paul and Silas were reported to be saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. There is another king, they said. One called Jesus. That's where we get the title of our study this morning. We have another king. And we're invited in this chapter to compare and contrast King Xerxes and King Jesus. I'm sure plenty of you students have had those questions. Compare and contrast such and such with such and such. Well, here we have Xerxes and Jesus. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa, but Jesus sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth, but Jesus made the heavens and the earth. Xerxes said he would rule wherever the sun set. Jesus made the sun, rules over all creation. Xerxes died, and today no one worships Xerxes as God. But Jesus, he conquered death. Today billions worship him as God. Xerxes thought he was a man who became God. Jesus was a God who became man. Xerxes threw enormous banquets. But the banquet Jesus is preparing makes Xerxes' banquet pale in comparison. Xerxes summoned his bride to his banquet to expose her to shame and ridicule. But Jesus summons his bride, the church, to lavish grace and mercy upon her. Xerxes' bride was reluctant to come. She was unwilling to appear before Xerxes. But friends, who would refuse an invitation from King Jesus to come to his banquet? Have you heard? Have you responded today to his call to come to his banquet? Friend, if not, then you too, like Vashti, are doomed to be banished from his loving presence forever. Why would you choose to die? Why not lay down all your resistance and come to the feast? Who's your real king this morning? To whom is your allegiance? Xerxes' kingdom had come to an end. Jesus' kingdom has no end. Xerxes declared himself King of Kings, but he died. And he stood before and was judged by the one and only King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, he is our great king. He's better than any king and every king. So that's how we leave Xerxes this morning. There is another king, a better king, one called Jesus. He's the true King of Kings. And friends, if all these people were willing to throw lavish, extravagant fun parties for a pathetic king like Xerxes, how much more should we rejoice and be glad? Because our king knows us. Our king loves us. Our king saves us. Our king seeks after us. Our king serves us. He serves us. Our king sings over us. He's preparing a banquet for us. Friends, we have another king, one called Jesus. Amen.